and yes, it's working. So let's get back to our slide. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 21. We'll pick it up. We'll pick it up on page 272 and verse 23, chapter 21, verse 23. But let's do a little bit of a review. As we started into chapter 21, we learned that God was going to bring his sword upon his people, a sword of judgment. He's used a number of symbols to symbolize his judgment, a fire, for example. Here it's a sword. This is rather an intense illustration, but I thought it would do the job. He will draw his sword out of his sheath against his people. Now in verses 21, 1 through 17, we looked at that sword being drawn in the tribulation period. Then we jumped in verses 18 through 24 back to the near future. I didn't do that in white. And Ezekiel predicted now the 586 destruction by Babylonia to come in just a few years. We're drawing very, very close to that right now. We saw in those sections that Nebuchadnezzar came out of Babylon. Of course, he took the main road over the top of the Fertile Crescent. But there came a point of decision where he reached a fork in the road, and Ezekiel was told, draw a road with a fork in it, another symbolic action he was supposed to take. And so which way would Nebuchadnezzar go? Would he go to the east and invade the nations to the east side of the Jordan, or would he go to the west and invade the nations on the west side of the Jordan? Well, he had to make a decision. And now Ezekiel was told to perform another symbolic act, create a signpost, and here I've got a modern signpost, and to symbolize the two directions that Nebuchadnezzar could go. He could go to the east to Rabbah, or he could go the west to Jerusalem. So he was to write the names of those towns upon this signpost. If Nebuchadnezzar went to the east, he would go and invade Ammon. If he went to the west, he would invade Israel. Big decision. Where should my armies go? What do the gods want me to do? So how did he make his decision? He went to divination, right? He tried balomancy, putting names on arrows, and then flinging the quiver around his head, and whichever arrow came out first with Jerusalem written on it, that's where I'll go. He tried... we learned that he went to the teraphim. Teraphim. He tried necromancy. Yeah, the teraphim. Necromancy, consulting with the dead. When he did that, perhaps his dead father said to him, go to Jerusalem. And he also tried hepatoscopy. And I had an illustration of hepatoscopy where you looked at a sheep's liver, and here's a good Babylonian hepatoscopier with a new, nice, bloody sheep's liver here, and he has a model of it, and it's divided into quadrants, and he's sticking pins into the holes in the quadrants, and somehow he gets a message, okay? And I told you that this has been going on for a long time, and here's a picture of a clay sheep liver. This one is dated at 1700 BC, so it was in existence 1,000 years before Ezekiel. So this has been going on a long time. This one is found in the British Museum, and it's a model of a sheep liver. You can see the quadrants that it has been divided into, and the little holes where they would stick their dowels and get their message. And guess what? We have a nurse in the morning class, and she laughed and said, look, it even has a gallbladder. And this thing is the sheep's gallbladder. I said, Bonnie, how do you know that? Well, I'm a nurse. So the thing is fairly accurate. You know, they copied what they pulled out of that poor sheep.
They had a god named that called hepatitis.
They were seeking the god hepatitis.
That's it.
Break time. You and me, buddy, break time. All right. No way. Nuh-uh. All right, hepatoscopy, not the god hepatitis. Okay. So what did all three forms of divination, what were the answer that all three forms of divination gave to Nebuchadnezzar? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so we learned in verse 22 that the decision had been made. He was going to Jerusalem. He raised the battle cry, prepare the siege engines, prepare the battering rams, prepare all the military equipment. We're going to Jerusalem. Now, as we get to verse 23 in page 272, top of the page, we find out Jerusalem's reaction to the news. You know, Judah and Jerusalem heard, the news traveled to their location, and they heard that Nebuchadnezzar was on his way. How did they evaluate the news? Well, we learn in verse 23, they evaluated it incorrectly. Judah's false conclusion in verse 23, chapter 21, verse 23. And it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance, that they may be seized. All right, the reference to them or they is a reference to the Jewish people. And notice open parentheses number one there, empty parentheses number one. Judah will excuse everything above. Judah will excuse or rationalize away Nebuchadnezzar's decision and as false divination. It'll never happen. Remember the false prophets were saying not to worry. Nebuchadnezzar's never going to take Jerusalem. You know, our prophesying says this is false. And isn't that rather ironic? The inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem are up to their ears in false divination, right? Idolatry and false divination, and now they're accusing Babylon of false divination. Rather ironic. So next parenthesis, why Judah sees this as deceptive, nevertheless, it will be fulfilled. You see, God's providence used the divination of Nebuchadnezzar to send him to Jerusalem. It wasn't ancestors, dead ancestors, and it wasn't other gods. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob controlling Nebuchadnezzar's decision, influencing him to make a responsible decision to go to Jerusalem. Notice point two. It says they have sworn oaths to them, a reference to the fact that the Jewish community in Jerusalem and Judah had sworn an oath of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. And now Zedekiah has broken that oath of allegiance in order to side with Egypt. Remember all that? That was the historical background. So he's broken his oath. Nebuchadnezzar's fed up with these Jewish people breaking their oaths. This is his third time they rebelled against him. He now comes and we've stepped over the line. He is now, instead of being benevolent monarch to us, he is going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And notice point three, God's providence over all. God is quite able to use the ungodly to bring about his will. He's quite able to do that. For example, as a cross-reference, put down Isaiah 44, verses 28 through 45, 1, very end of chapter 44 and into verse chapter 45. This concerns Cyrus, the Persian king. Cyrus hasn't even been born yet. Cyrus is a couple hundred years off in the future. Yet what does God say about Cyrus? He names him and he says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." Notice what he calls this pagan idolater. This guy's no believer in Yahweh, in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's just a pagan idolater. He calls him my shepherd. Why? Because he's going to fulfill God's will. That's what all the governments are raised up and brought down by the Lord for his purposes, including our election coming up, right? Are you going to vote? Yes, you go vote. But don't raise our votes up above their importance. It is God who controls kings who raise up and come down over countries. Just pray that God will give us who we need, not who we deserve. Okay? And we won't know that. We won't know that. But he will make the choice. But go out and vote. Perform your responsible duty. And maybe it'll be part of it. All righty. God is in charge of the leadership of the world. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. What is he going to do? And he will perform all my desire. That's why he's called God's shepherd. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. There's the word anointed, same word as Messiah, Mashiach. He is God's anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means, the anointed one. Mashach is the word here. There, he calls Cyrus his anointed. He set Cyrus aside for a special work. Cyrus is his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings and to open the doors before him so that gates will not be shut. So the job he's given to Cyrus is to restore Jerusalem and restore the temple. The job he gave to Nebuchadnezzar, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. Here's another pagan idolater, and he's given this job of destruction. Now another pagan is given the job of restoration. So God is in charge. He's very able and willing to use the ungodly to bring about his will. And let's never forget good old Joseph. Remember Joseph? He was destined to lead, to save Israel and to be the leader of the family. But his brothers hated him and sold him to slavery. And then after he was sold into slavery in Egypt, Potiphar's wife betrayed him, got him thrown into jail. And after many, many years of that kind of treatment, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt and finally reconciles with his brothers. And what does he say about this whole experience? They sold him into slavery, but he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. See? Their whole responsible decision was to injure their brother. Evil. And what did God do with it? God meant it for good. So he even used the evil of his brothers to save the Jewish family. Okay, God is quite willing and quite able to use anything in this world to bring about his will and to glorify himself. Okay? Even here, guiding Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem. Alrighty, so the destruction of Jerusalem is in view. The Jewish people don't believe it. But in verse 24, that destruction will come, and it's emphasized very clearly in verse 24 that it's certain. Alright, verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. So the point of verse 24, you can summarize point B with the sentence, because all your sins are now so obvious, and I'm going to move against them. Because your sins are so obvious, you will be taken. You will be judged. Point C. That's the idea. Now, this judgment found in verse 24, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, began the times of the Gentiles. We learned that in the book of Daniel. That judgment that begins here with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem will continue until the end of the times of the Gentiles. And so as we turn to page 273, we now jump from 586, or approximately 586, into the far future, time future to us, and the end of the times of the Gentiles. Here in verses 18 through 24, we're in the near future looking at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now as we get into verses 25 to 32, we move to the tribulation period. And the tribulation period will come to an end with the second coming and the setting up of the Messianic kingdom. And now as we look at the beginning and end of the times of the Gentiles, we get a glimpse of a very important person in the tribulation period, and that's the Antichrist. We get just a glimpse of this guy here. And we know all about him because we have the book of Revelation. And a lot of people think that the Antichrist is unique to the book of Revelation, but he's been revealed long before that. And this is in 586, Ezekiel plants the seed that will find further development in the book of Revelation. But this is the seed plant of the Antichrist. Just a glimpse at him. Verse 25, he will be... information about him is much greater developed in the New Testament. Verse 25. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. Now his attention turns from Jerusalem to you, to an individual. Now on your notes, the phrase is translated, O deadly wounded one. Bad translation by the ASV. The word that's poorly translated is the word wounded, because that makes you think that, oh, this guy just got a piece of shrapnel in his leg. Oh, or this guy just was in the hospital overnight. You know, it was just a wound. Well, the meaning, the word there, the Hebrew word translated wounded, means to be slain, to be killed, to be fatally wounded. It's a very strong word. So the NASB has done a better job. And you, O slain wicked one. So this person is killed. This person is killed. Now we also know that in the middle of the tribulation, bracket, open bracket number two there, this is very consistent with the fact that the Antichrist is killed in the middle of the tribulation and resurrected. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 3. Cross-reference here. This is a further development, of course, that we have the privilege of seeing because we're a bit further down the timeline than Ezekiel was. This is a further development of this of information about this guy. Revelation 13, 1 through 3. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Here we have that composite beast, the final beast of the book of Daniel, Roman imperialism. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Notice it's a fatal wound. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So this is the Antichrist, and he receives a fatal wound during the tribulation and is healed. He's resurrected, in other words. Now, the Antichrist is a false Messiah. He is trying to duplicate all that Yeshua did. And in fact, in my studies of Revelation 13, I came to the conclusion that this fatal wound was through having his throat slit. Okay, how is a sacrifice sacrificed in the temple? Has his throat slit. Okay, so this guy is trying to say, he's a false Messiah, but he's trying to say, look, I'm God, I deserve worship, I'm a sacrifice, I'm a lamb, I've been resurrected. See, everything that Jesus did, this guy tries to duplicate, only under the power of Satan. And he's very successful with most of the inhabitants of the earth. You know, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They've never seen anybody resurrected before. So I believe he is killed, and he is resurrected in the middle of the tribulation. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is saying here. He's looking at this slain wicked one. Now he calls him, in the open parentheses, the prince of Israel. He's not called the king of Israel. So this person is also the prince of Israel. Now, can this be King Zedekiah, the last king? No. King Zedekiah was wounded. He was blinded, right? His eyes were poked out. But was he killed? No. He died in Babylon, in prison, right? Could it be Nebuchadnezzar? No. Nebuchadnezzar was up in Riblah. He wasn't even at the battle. He was, in perfect safety, 100 miles to the north. So it can't be Nebuchadnezzar that we're referring to here, and it can't be Zedekiah. It has to be somebody else who is killed and resurrected. So this is part of the reason why we move this off into the tribulation, because we see the Antichrist going through that in the tribulation. Okay? Antichrist is Israel's prince. Why? Because he's the world leader. We will sign a 7-year covenant with him. We'll look at that next year when we get into the book of Daniel. Israel will sign a 7-year covenant with the Antichrist. That will start the tribulation period. And so he will be Israel's prince because we will submit to his worldwide rule. Okay, what is going to happen to this slain, wound deadly, slain, wicked one. Point two there, judgment. His day has come. His day has come. When does this day of judgment come? Point three, in the iniquity of the end. And here we come to a phrase that we will encounter at least two more times in Ezekiel. We'll look at it when we get to verse 29, also in chapter 35. Okay, so this phrase also puts this statement into the prophetic future during the tribulation period. And so this data forces us to place this sentence in the end of the tribulation, speaking of the Antichrist. Okay? Question.
Just in the New King James, it has an interpretation. It says, whose iniquity shall end. So why would they interpret that shall?
You got me. Yeah. You got me. It's
the study Bible of MacArthur, and he says it's Zedekiah. So, you know, maybe that's the word he's...
Well, if it's Zedekiah, you got to explain why he's wounded, killed there. Zedekiah was not killed. And the basic Hebrew doesn't say that. The eighth avon kates, at the time of the end, basically, and the iniquity of the end. That's a very straightforward translation. So I think the New King James there is doing a bit of interpreting.
Yeah.
Okay. All righty, let's move on then to page 274, and we'll get a little glimpse at the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles run from 586 to the second coming. We are in the times of the Gentiles right now. That's why Jerusalem is contested. Remember, Jesus said Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that doesn't exclude partial or temporary Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem. As we see now, we have some sovereignty over Jerusalem, but it's contested. And we may very well lose it. Well, that's totally consistent with the time frame in which we live. All right, what's going to happen during the times of the Gentiles? We get another little glimpse at this time period we're living in. Verse 26. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. This will be no more the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. All right, remove the mitre in your outline. This is a reference to the priesthood. The mitre is the turban worn by the high priest. So remove the mitre. Remove the authority to have religious leadership. Now here's a drawing of the high priest in the holy place of the temple, and he's offering the incense offering. You've seen this picture before. Let's get in even closer. And of course, there you see the mitre on his head. The special headgear with the golden plate that said, Holy to the Lord, holiness to the Lord. Take this off. Take it off. Just sweep it off his head. Israel will not experience religious leadership in the same way anymore. It'll be totally changed. It will not be the same during the times of the Gentiles. And you can see cross-references to the mitre in the brackets there. Now, this also supports our position that the temple must be functioning in the middle of the tribulation. We learn in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, that the temple will be up and functioning. But even though there's some temporary partial leadership by a high priest, that will be removed during the tribulation period. We may see the temple go up. We may see the high priest functioning again. Remember, it'll be temporary. It'll be contested. By the middle of the tribulation, it'll be swept away. And here's that example, or here's that data. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. There's the Antichrist. He wants to be worshipped. The false Christ. He wants to be the object of everyone's worship on planet Earth, so that he takes his seat where? In the temple of God. So we know that it's functioning in the middle of the tribulation, displaying himself to be God. So when he does that, he is going to defy the high priest. In other words, he's going to remove the mitre, and again, religious leadership will be taken away from Israel. Okay, so it'll never be the same. From 586 on, it'll never be the same. That's the point. He also says in point two, take away the kingship, take away the crown, a reference to the king, the political leadership. And so that'll be stripped away from Israel. Point three, this shall no more be the same. See, there's the idea. Leadership, political leadership, and religious leadership in Israel will never be the same again, starting in 586. The kingship was removed with Babylon in 586. The priesthood was removed then, but then the temple was restored, and then the priesthood was removed again with Rome in 70 AD. We know the temple will be built again, but that will be, that religious leadership will be destroyed by Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. And so that's the idea. Exalt what that which is low and debase that which is high. Okay, so this removal of kingship and priesthood is going to last for a certain length of time. And that certain length of time, the end of that length of time, is brought out on page 275. And verse 27 is a very, very important verse. So we're going to tackle that verse after the break. So go ahead and take your break. It'll be 15 minutes, so it'll be a little, you're 2 minutes early. So we'll start 2 minutes earlier than we planned. So listen for the shofar, and we'll tackle verse 27 then. And there we go. All right. Now, Roger was making a comment to me at the break that this is really astounding material, because we have here, we know that Satan is able to do miracles. We know that. Lying signs and wonders. And how can Satan be in charge of life? How can he resurrect somebody? Well, that's God's area. Well, I can't answer that question. All I can do is give you the text and tell you what the text says. But I can't answer all the questions. So that'll have to wait till later on when we see the Lord, yes.
I heard not too long ago that watch for the one who brokers the deal, allowing the temple to be rebuilt on the mount, on the Temple Mount. Whoever brokers that deal could be the Antichrist.
Well, he could be, but don't jump to conclusions, because he's to be revealed. He's to be revealed, it says. We're really not going to know. So even if somebody does broker that deal, that doesn't guarantee anything. Really, it's the one we know for sure is the one who makes the seven-year covenant. Okay? Israel will make the seven-year covenant with him. That's the key. Okay? So we have a quite astounding material here. I know this is astounding material, but I take it literally, and I just take it for what it says. And I rest in that, even though I might have questions along with you, because this is really astounding thoughts. But that's what it says. He dies, and he's resurrected. All righty, now this counterfeit Messiah and this overthrow of the political and religious leadership will last until a certain period of time. And page 275, verse 27, the overthrow will last until the Messiah comes, until the end of the times of the Gentiles. Verse 27. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I shall make it. This also will be no more until he comes, whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. All right, we begin with a threefold repetition. The better translation is the NASB, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin. And again, this is the strongest superlative possible in Hebrew. Again, I've told you guys this, that in Hebrew, and I'll try to duplicate it, we do it in English. You repeat for emphasis. If you mean it, you say it. If you really mean it, you say it again. If you really, really mean it, you say it again. If you really, really, really mean it, okay, see, that's the idea. That's the idea. Repetition for emphasis here. Okay, the it then, the overturning, the things that are ruined are point three there. The kingship and the priesthood are ruined, overturned. They will never be the same as they were prior to 586 BC. Point B, this shall be no more. Of course, the no more is throughout the times of the Gentiles. The previous kingship, the previous leadership religiously will never be the same. And no king and no priest has ever prospered in Jerusalem since that time. There have been short times of kingship, short times of a high priest, but no king, no high priest has really ever prospered in Jerusalem since 586. And then he says this will be totally changed. It'll never be the same until he comes to whose right it is, point C. So that's the terminus, the end of this time period. And this phrase, until he comes whose right it is based on Genesis 49:10, point 2, point C2. Now, what does Genesis 49:10 tell us? Genesis 49:10 in the NASB is translated this way. The scepter, a symbol of political leadership, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Well, you look at that and you say, Bob, I don't see the phrase until he comes whose right it is up there. Well, that phrase, until he comes whose right it is contained in the word Shiloh. The word Shiloh is really an abbreviation of that phrase. And the NIV does a little bit better job of translating Genesis 49:10. Here's the NIV rendering. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, Shiloh, and the obedience of the nations is his. And so this verse is based, or this statement in Ezekiel is based on that messianic prophecy uttered way back in Genesis 49. Remember, whose it is an abbreviation. Shiloh is an abbreviation for whose it is. So the point is that this situation will remain in the way it is, will remain unsettled until Messiah comes. This pulling off of the kingship, this knocking down of religious leadership. And so when Messiah comes on point four there, he's the one who's going to restore the kingship and the priesthood. And of course, that's point five, the second coming. And then the verse ends with, I will give it to him. And the it there is the kingship and the priesthood, the leadership of the nation. Both the political leadership and the religious leadership will be found in the Messiah, in the messianic person. Now, this could never happen under the Mosaic Law. Because under the Mosaic Law, the king had to be from Judah, the priest had to be from Levi, two different tribes. One could not intrude upon the office of the other. It was forbidden. And whenever that happened, whenever the king tried to intrude upon the priest's office, he got in big trouble. He got in big trouble from God. So this can't happen under the Mosaic Law. But it can happen under millennial law, because the Messiah functions under a different order of the priesthood. Now, the declaration of kingship for the Messiah is seen in Psalm 2, Psalm 2, verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And the declaration of priesthood and the fact that the Messiah can function as both priest and king is found in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, not the Aaronic order, not the Mosaic order, but the millennial order, the order of Melchizedek. Under the order of Melchizedek, the priest and the king can be the same person. Priest and king can be the same person. And so we see the difference in law in the kingdom. In the kingdom, we don't have Mosaic law functioning anymore. We have millennial law functioning. This is one of the changes. We'll see many other changes when we get to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Now, this declaration that the Messiah will hold both the political and religious leadership of the nation in his hands is further developed in another messianic prophecy, Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. So write down Zechariah 6, 12 and 13 at the bottom of your page there. As this is further developed over time, Zechariah brings in some new information to us. Here's Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. Remember that? We got a chart. I gave you a chart of the branch motif a week or two back, right? Okay, here's one of those installments in the branch motif coming to light here. The man who's the branch, this is the Messiah. What will the Messiah do? He will branch out from his place and he will build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. Now we're talking here about the millennial temple, not talking about Herod's temple, not talking about the tribulation temple. The Messiah will build the millennial temple. Okay? By the way, this is why some Orthodox are non-Zionists. They say the Messiah hasn't come and he hasn't rebuilt the temple, therefore we shouldn't be in Israel. So there are rabbis that are anti-Zionist, and this is one of their part of their reasoning. All right, so the Messiah will build the millennial temple. He will be clothed with majesty. That's a reference to the Shekinah glory, to his glory. And he will sit and rule on his throne. He will be king. Kings sit on thrones. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. So here we have a priest on a king's throne. In other words, the two offices will be in harmony. They will not be in opposition to each other because this is millennial law. This is the order of Melchizedek. The king and the priest can be the same individual. This makes sense? Okay, all make sense? All right. That's the point that Ezekiel brings out in verse 27. At the end of the, when the Messiah comes, the priesthood and the kingship, which has been totally overthrown, has never been the same, will now find its home in the messianic person. All right, that's the great promise that Ezekiel lays out. Now, as we turn to page 276, his attention shifts off of the messianic person and on to a country. And the next prophecy is against the country of Ammon. And we see that the shift come in verse 28, first part of verse 28, top of page 276 there. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon, and concerning their reproach. So here we have a new object of prophecy in view. Now, where are the Ammonites? The Ammonites were located to the east of Jerusalem in what is central or northern Jordan today. That's Ammon, directly east of Jerusalem. And what is their reproach? Point C. But their reproach is the glee and the scorn, the enjoyment that they experienced when they saw Israel overthrown. So as we move on in verse 28, point two, we see that God's sword is going to be unsheathed not only against Israel, but it will be unsheathed against this particular country as well. So the picture of the warrior drawing his sword comes out again. 28, middle of the verse. And say, a sword is drawn, polished for the slaughter, to cause it to consume, that it may be like lightning. So here's that same picture. The sword is polished. The sword is swift as lightning, ready to devour, to bring judgment. One of the reasons that Ammon deserves the sword is their practice of divination, false divination, verse 29. While they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. So Ammon is involved in false divination as well. And the result, point B, is judgment. Death and captivity will be the judgment. Now as we turn to page 277, the verse ends by telling us when this judgment will occur. And the time, point C2, page 277, in the time of the iniquity of the end. The very same Hebrew phrase we saw just a few verses earlier. In other words, in the prophetic future, at the second coming, Ammon will be judged. But this judgment will not mean total annihilation for Ammon, because in verse 30, we see that the sword is put away in its sheath. Verse 30. Return it to its sheath. In the place where you were created, in the land of your origin, I shall judge you. And the idea about returning, found in returning the sword to its sheath, is that Ammon will not be totally destroyed, but it will survive, and there will be a nation of Ammon in the kingdom. And Jeremiah brings that out in Jeremiah 41, verses 1 through 6. Now, the first five verses of Jeremiah 49 describe judgment. But then we read this when we come to verse 6. Yet afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. So Ammon will be restored. This, by the way, is in context of the tribulation period.
There is will, Jordan today?
It is in Jordan today. It is not all of Jordan. Jordan is made up of Ammon, Edom, Moab, and other territory in the Arabic Peninsula. But the ancient country of Ammon lies within modern Jordan today.
So, Bob, why did he not totally destroy it?
That is totally up to God. He doesn't tell us here. He just says, I will not totally destroy Ammon. Now, we learn in other sections of Scripture, in Jeremiah, for example, that Edom will be totally destroyed and will not be a country in the Messianic kingdom. But we learn that Ammon, while it is judged, will exist in the kingdom. It will not be totally destroyed. And the place of the judgment you see in verse 30, in their own territory where they were created, in the land of your birth. And the judgment is brought out again in verse 31. I shall pour out my judgment on you. I shall blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and I will give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction. And all those terms, God's indignation, the fire of his wrath, all those are tribulational terms, very consistent with the tribulation period. But verse 32 on page 278 is the final statement. You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. So Ammon will be fuel for the fire, and that fire is the judgment of the tribulation, a different picture of the tribulation. And the Ammonites will be killed, your blood will be in the midst of your land, and you shall not be remembered. Well, we just saw a moment ago that God is not going to destroy Ammon entirely. So we have to combine these thoughts together. And we also see that Ammon is remembered today. We know where it is today. So apparently, as we bring all this together, in the kingdom she will be judged. And then for a duration of time, she will not be remembered. We don't know how long. But then she will be restored, according to Jeremiah 49:6, sometime during the kingdom period. Of course, the kingdom is 1,000 years long. So we don't know how long Ammon will go as a forgotten nation. But apparently, that's the chain of events that will center around Ammon. All right, page 278. See in the middle of the page now, we move into chapter 22, and we make another jump in our time frame. Chapter 21, 25 through 32 is in the tribulation period. Now we jump back in verses 1 through 14 to the prophet's present time. And we focus once again on the city of Jerusalem and the upcoming judgment to fall in 586 BC. And here Jerusalem is called the Bloody City. So the new revelation begins with our formula in chapter 22, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying. Now in this new oracle, you'll see that there are two key words dominating the section. Point one on your outline, the word blood, and in you, point two. Now what is the theme of chapter 22? Verse 2. And you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Then cause her to know all her abominations. So God starts out by asking Ezekiel a rhetorical question. Are you going to judge the bloody city? And of course, his answer is yes. He's a good prophet. He's an obedient prophet. That's the understood answer. And of course, at the bottom of the page, Jerusalem is the capital city of the nation, and so it's the leadership who's going to be judged here specifically. Page 279, top of the page. What's his first job? What is Ezekiel's first job? Cause her to know all her abominations. Now, point A. In chapter 20, the focus was on the abominations of the fathers, the history of the nation, a history that began with idol worship in Egypt, right? Remember all that? Even in Egypt, you went off after the Egyptian gods and you loved them. You worshipped idols in Sinai. You worshipped idols when you came into the into the promised land. So that's the point of chapter 20. But now, in chapter 22, it's their own abominations. Now we're looking at the abominations of the current generation and how they are responsible as well. And so we'll move through this fairly quickly because we've seen this material before. Two key sins are brought out in verses 3 and 4, the key sins of murder and idol worship. Many more will be enumerated, but these are the two key ones. Verse 3, chapter 22, verse 3. You shall say to Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, a city shedding blood in her midst, so that her time will come, and that makes idols contrary to her interest for defilement. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and defiled by your idols which you have made. So there are two key sins brought out and repeated, murder and idolatry, in points 1 and 2, and then a repetition for emphasis, points 3 and 4, murder and idolatry. So what's the judgment to come? Middle of verse 4. Thus you have brought your day near and have come to your years. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mocking to all the lands. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you, you of ill repute, full of turmoil. So the cause for the judgment is point 1C, these key sins of murder and idolatry. And the result of these sins, point A, reproach among the nations. So we see it's a scattering, a dispersion as part of the judgment. A mocking among all the countries. So reproach and mocking and dispersion are the results. And finally, at the bottom of the page, you infamous one, full of tumult, turmoil. The nation is in total disarray because of her sins. And that's what happens to a nation when a nation turns away from the Lord. You know, what's wrong becomes right, and what's right becomes wrong, and nobody knows what to do. And so we're in turmoil. What's happening in our country? We see the same thing. Same thing happening. Now, page 280, we now come to the enumeration of the sins. And the first group of people brought under God's microscope are the leaders of Israel. They are the guilty ones in verse 6, chapter 22, verse 6. Behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. All right, he speaks of the princes of Israel, plural, a number of them. And you see points 1 through 5 there, that all those kings, all those leaders were responsible for much bloodshed and or much idolatry, from Manasseh right down to Zedekiah. And it says, point B, that everyone did it according to his power. In other words, they misused their authority. And that is a common problem when men get in places of power like that. They think they're above the law. They think they can do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. They misuse their authority. What is that little cliche? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's what happens here. And we see that in our country, very little authority is absolute, but it's still we see plenty of corrupt politicians. All right. Now the enumeration of the sins of the leadership. verses 7 and 8. They have treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst. The fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. So let's run through this quickly. Number one, the first sin, dishonoring father and mother. We were commanded in the Mosaic Law to honor father and mother. You see five examples of that command to honor father and mother. They didn't do that. Page 281, point B at the top. They oppress the sojourner. They oppress the alien. They oppress the stranger. Instead of treating aliens and strangers fairly, as required by the Mosaic Law, they violated it. Points 1 through 5. They've wronged the fatherless and the widow. Again, more violations of specific statements in the Mosaic Law. Point D, you've despised my holy things. This is a reference to the entire book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, distinctions are made between the holy and the profane, the sacred and the profane, the holy and the common. And so they've ignored those distinctions brought out in the book of Leviticus. Finally, point E, they have profaned my Sabbaths, which is commanded to honor and obey. So this is the leadership of the nation. And the problem is that the leadership leads the nation astray. And so the people follow. And in verses 9 through 12, the attention now is directed to the people of Israel, because they make the responsible decision to emulate, to follow the example of the leaders. They're responsible for doing that. They can't point to the leaders and say it's his fault. You know, he made me do it. God says, uh-uh. You are responsible for your own sin. We've seen that before. All right, first part of verse 9. Slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. We will see that these slanderers are the people, in contrast to the princes, in just a moment here. Page 282. Now the sins of the people are listed. Here's what they're responsible for. Verses 9 through 12. And in you they have eaten at the mountain shrines. In your midst they have committed acts of lewdness. In you they have uncovered their father's nakedness. In you they have humbled her who was unclean in her menstrual impurity. One has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in you has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In you they have taken bribes to shed blood. You have taken interest and profits. You have injured your neighbors for gain by oppression, and you have forgotten me, declares the Lord God. All right, we'll run through their sins very quickly. Eating upon the mountains, a reference to idolatrous feasts. Worship of idols, again forbidden in Deuteronomy. Point B there, they've committed lewdness. That is a generic term for sexual impurities in general. And then they list some of these sexual impurities in general. Point C, incest, forbidden in Leviticus 18. Point D, improper behavior with your wife, forbidden in Leviticus 18 and 20. Point E, adultery, also forbidden. Point F, incest, again, specifically forbidden. Page 283 at the top. Point G, another example of incest. Okay, so after enumerating some of these sexual improprieties, then he moves to other sins. Point H, they've shed blood. They've taken bribes to shed blood, murder. The current term for this would be to take out a contract against somebody. You know, you don't like the neighbor down the street, he's done something you don't like, so you hire somebody to knock him off. So they've done that. Point I, economic exploitation. They've taken interest and increase. And finally, point J is really a summary statement. You have greedily gained of your neighbors by oppression and have forgotten me. And it's a violation of two sections of Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:5, write this down. Leviticus 19:18. Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18, write those both down. What does Deuteronomy 6:5 say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Don't forget me. God says, you have forgotten me instead of loving me. And finally, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There they are. What did Yeshua say when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, these two, the greatest commandment are these. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, your soul and your might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a summary of the Mosaic Law. This is the summary. And so that's why this is a good summary statement. You've oppressed your neighbors and you have forgotten me. All righty. Well, that brings us to the judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem. And in the morning class, we ran out of time right here. So you guys get a few minutes back that I owe you for keeping you late, keeping you overtime on previous classes. So we will pick it up in September, right? We will pick it up in September in the middle of page 283. All righty, let me go ahead and pray. I'll go ahead and pray, and then I will turn you guys loose. And we will see you in September. I appreciate you all coming to the class all these months. All righty, let me pray. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, we've seen a very sober section of Scripture, but a section of Scripture that does have hope in it as we catch a glimpse at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom when things will be so very, very different. When the times of the Gentiles is over, and when the kingship and the priesthood is found in the righteous king and the perfect priest. We look forward to the time when Yeshua rules our spiritual lives and rules the political life of this planet. And Lord, may he be our king today. We are part of the mystery form of the kingdom today. The king is to be ruling in our hearts through his indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, may we live out our lives today in the light of the fact that you are our priest and king on the throne. And then, Lord, we finished up with this section looking at the sins of Israel. And we all see this in our society. We see our society going down this very same path. But you've given us the job to be your lights in our society, in our world. We need to shine as lights in this world. So, Lord, as we obey you and walk through this world, honoring you as our priest king, may we shine out and may we be able to speak to those within our sphere of influence about what happens when you forget God and oppress your neighbor and make wrong right and you make right wrong. And, Lord, may we have an influence on those around us. And may this have an impact on our country, Lord, to turn our country as best we can to the right. And we know that this is all in your providence and in your control. Just help us to live it out as best we can day by day. So help us to be your good witnesses in Yeshua's name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.